Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 22 this evening. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 22. A reminder that this is God's holy and inspired word that we now give our attention to. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up. I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it to work in our hearts and lives. May we behold your glory through this passage, and we ask that your spirit would help us to know you better, and that we might live lives that bring glory and honor to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in Exodus, we began this narrative, which is the narrative of the calling of Moses to go and deliver Israel out of Egypt. Last time we looked at just the first six verses, kind of an introduction to this whole thing, as well as this introduction of God to Moses, this holy appearance of the Lord, and this designation of himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This week we are continuing that narrative. It will continue on even further into chapter 4. And we see here in particular God promising not only to bring Israel out of their affliction, but he promises them more than that. He is bringing them to something great on the other side. He's not just delivering them from slavery, but he is blessing them with a promised land that he will bring them to. Then as we continue in the passage, we see Moses has hesitations. We'll see that here in chapter 3. We'll see that even more clearly in chapter 4. He's afraid. He's got some concerns. He has some questions he asks of God. And we'll see a couple of those questions today. He asks two questions of God in this section. And we'll have a couple more in chapter 4. But God responds powerfully to Moses. There are great comforts and encouragement we should take away from the things that God says here in response to Moses' questions. So if you look at this passage, I want to first consider verses 7 through 10. And this promise that God gives to Israel here, to bring them from affliction, to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. This passage begins with God again recognizing the affliction and suffering of the Israelites in Egypt. This is something we've talked about before. The end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, has a very pointed recognition that God is aware of the afflictions of Israel. He's aware of their suffering. He hears their cries, and he is going to war to bring them out of Egypt. And so I don't want to focus as much on that aspect here. We see that repeated again a couple times, that God is aware of their affliction. He is acting now. He is sending Moses to be the deliverer to bring them out of them. But in these several verses here, we have additional information. We've got something more that God is telling Moses here and telling, by extension, to the people of Israel. What God is adding here is that his plans are more than just bringing them out of Egypt. God is bringing them, he's planning to bring them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's promise is not just to bring them out of their suffering, but he is also promising that he's got something good for them on the other side. He is bringing them to something great. This is important. As you think about the accounts later on of Israel's journey, not just the exodus out of Egypt, but then their wanderings in the wilderness. See, very often Israel complaining about how they're unhappy with the situation that they are in. In fact, they accuse God of bringing them out of Egypt just so that they would die in the wilderness. And he's already told them, he tells them here, that that's not his plan. He is specifically not doing that. He wasn't just going to relieve the burden of their slavery and then just leave them on their own in some new kind of suffering. He's not going to give them another burden after that. No, in relieving them of the burden of slavery, he was giving them something great. He was going to give them freedom. He was also going to give them a homeland. He was going to give them a land of delight, a land that is flowing with good to meet every kind of want or need that they might have. This promise given to Israel here for the Exodus, to go to that promised land, as we've seen so often in the Old Testament, what is Canaan to be a picture of? What is the promised land a picture of? It's a picture of what God has promised us. Not a physical land here on earth, but the promise of the new heavens and the new earth to come. A world made new. The reality is, this promise is still the same promise that we have today. It just goes by a different name. Our land flowing with milk and honey. It's the heavens and earth to come when Christ finally returns and makes all things new. God doesn't just save us from the burden of our sin, to leave us with some other issue, to leave us with nothing else. But he promises to give us the best, to give us a good land, to give us something wonderful, a land with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. God knows that we need hope. We need hope to be able to persevere well. In our studies in the Proverbs, we've seen Proverbs about the devastation or the hardship that comes to a person when their spirit is crushed and they lose hope. So God has given us hope. He gave Israel hope here to sustain them. Because the Exodus wasn't going to be easy. And the time through the wilderness, the pilgrimage, was not going to be easy. So he gave them a hope to look forward to sustain them. That there is an end to all this and there is something good on the other side. Though Israel often doubted and complained, they did have that hope, that promise from God. And he continues to give us that hope today. This world can often make us weary. It can be trying. The Christian life is not for sissies. It is not an easy life. But Jesus has given us hope. He gives us hope even today. We suffer only for a little while through our pilgrimage, but our pilgrimage is not forever. We have a promised land waiting for us. A promised land that Jesus Christ is preparing even now for us. And there's going to come a day when we will reach that land. The journey will be over, and we will enjoy a rest and peace with God that we can only barely begin to imagine today. But it will come. It will last. God takes his people from affliction and he brings them to a glorious promised land. That brings us now to the second part of this passage, Moses' first question or objection to God. You might think with these promises, this, you know, God telling Moses, hey, I'm bringing them out of Egypt. I'm delivering them. And guess what? You've got a destination. You've got this glorious land to go to that Moses might be motivated to, alright, let's go. Let me just hurry on down there to Egypt, get the people, and let's go to this land flowing with milk and honey. But for some reason, we see throughout this encounter with God that Moses has concerns, he has hesitations, he has questions and fears. The first one we see here is this. He says, who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I to go and bring the people out of Egypt? Some say that this is Moses' humility here. Some say it's his fear and doubting of God. Perhaps there's a mix, especially with some of his later objections. There definitely is some, there does seem to be some fear on Moses' part. But whatever the case may be, it's not, you know, it's not unnatural to have a thought such as this, that considering the immense nature of this task, to ask, you sure? You mean me, God? You don't mean someone else? You don't mean someone a little more qualified? I mean, remember as well, Moses has been out of Egypt now for 40 years, and it wasn't exactly the greatest ending to his time there. He tried to rescue an Israelite, and Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and the Israelites didn't like him, and kind of ended very badly. So he might have been a little afraid to go back and have a repeat of that. But it's interesting to note here, as Moses asks this question of who am I to do this work, to notice that God doesn't respond by telling Moses how great he is. He doesn't tell Moses, he doesn't give him a lot of positive affirmations of, oh, you're a much better speaker than you think you are. You're a much better person. Or he doesn't say any of that. God's response is to say, I will be with you. And that's all Moses should be. Is Moses up to this task by himself? No. So already that he's already failed. But God will be with him. God will give him the strength for this task. The success of it is not dependent on Moses, but is dependent on the power of God. It's an important reminder for us that we're not the ones who do great things for God. We don't do that all on our own. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. But he does use us. It is interesting as well. God said, I am coming down to deliver Egypt. And yet he's coming down and deliver Israel. His coming down and delivering Israel is done through Moses. Moses is his chosen instrument. But God's the one who gets the glory in the end, because it's God's power and strength working through him. We do not do great things for God on our own. Rather, God is the one who is with us, who strengthens us, that we might be part of the great things that God does. Think of the Apostle Paul. Throughout his ministry, he does not talk about his greatness. He does not talk about all the wonderful things that he's done. And often he diminishes himself. He refers himself as the chief of sinners. He talks about his shortcomings, the thorns and the flesh, and things like that. Why does he do that? He does this so that he can truly boast. He doesn't boast in himself, but what does he boast in? He boasts in the strength of Christ and enables him to do that. True humility is not just thinking little about ourselves or thinking about ourselves in a lowly way, but rather true humility includes thinking greatly about the power of God. True humility boasts not in oneself, but it boasts power of Jesus Christ. Humility says, not me, but God. Not me, but Christ. He is the one at work. He is the one who gets the glory. This delivering of Israel out of Egypt, Moses can't do it by himself. He's failed already. Who is he to do this work? He's a nobody. But God will be with him. God will give him the strength. It's an important reminder for us. If we seek to serve God, we don't do it on our own. We only succeed as the Lord is with us to strengthen us for the task. This brings us now to Moses' second objection and God's response that we see in verses 13 through 18. Moses responds again to God with a potential issue. You know, Lord, I go down to Egypt and I tell the people that the God of their fathers has sent me to come and deliver them out of Egypt, and perhaps the people will ask me, you know, your name. They'll ask me about who it was that sent you. And how are the people going to know that I'm truly sent by you? Who should I say sent me to them? And there's been a lot of speculation about why exactly does Moses have this particular question in mind? I'm not sure we'll ever get a totally satisfying answer here on earth. But I think one idea that's at least worthy of reflection is the fact that God, especially in the book of Genesis, often reveals himself with some kind of title, characteristic, attribute, something like that throughout Genesis. One example is in Genesis 15, verse 1. God appears to Abram and he says, "You're not Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So there you have God describing himself as a shield, as Abram's protector. Of course, this is in the aftermath of the battle and rescuing Lot and the battles against the kings and all those things. And so it's very pointed there for God to use this description to Abram. And so perhaps Moses was looking for something like this. You know, it's not just, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what title, what name, what characteristics is he, is God revealing himself to Moses and to Israel that Moses can take back to the people? But whatever the case may be as to why Moses asked this question, God answers the question. And his response is this: I am who I am. This is to become a permanent name for God. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This name, of course, emphasizes the self-existent nature of God. He has no beginning. He has no end. There is no outside power that sustains his existence. He exists because he is. This is called, the fancy term for it, God's aseity. More simpler explanation is his self-existence. He exists in and of himself. This is a very important truth about God. Think about it in terms of the scientific issue. You know, everything in this world has a cause. And those causes have cause, and those causes have cause. And you know, one of the problem is, you know, what's the first cause? What began everything? This is a big problem for science. This is a big problem for evolution, because stuff comes from stuff. You don't go from nothing to something. So how did this all begin? You keep going back in time and you know, you have this issue and the result is you have to say one of either two things. One, you just have to say that stuff has always been, that this world has always existed. You know, even when they talk about the Big Bang, they still say there was something. It might have been the smallest thing possible, but there was something that existed. Something's always been. They don't have an answer for where that came from. This is nonsense. It doesn't work. Or you have to say that there is a being who has always existed in and of himself. That he did not have a beginning. He is not dependent on anything else. He has always been. He is who he is. In order to avoid God, science has often tried to say that stuff is the answer. Stuff's always what's been and always what will be. We see here in the Bible that God is the real answer. God is the first mover. He is the first cause. He is the first being. He is self-existent, and everything else is dependent on him. Paul Athens talks about this. In him we live and move and have our being. If God didn't exist, nothing else would exist. So this is a powerful, powerful name that God reveals here. It reveals a fundamental truth about himself and just about really everything in the whole world. As we mentioned already from John 8, this name His name, let me put it this way, two things from John 8. First is, we see with Jesus, in his use of this name, he uses it in the context of his eternal nature. Perhaps asking how could Jesus be a contemporary with Abraham? Jesus isn't that old. And Jesus' answer is, before Abraham was, I am. It's a reference to the fact that his name of I am is referring to this the self-existence, this nature of existing throughout all time. The other important parts we've mentioned already earlier in the service, by using this name, Jesus is clearly ascribing or taking his name to himself. He is saying, this is me. I am the I am. This is a testimony to the divinity of Christ, because the crowd recognizes this is what he's saying. Jesus is saying that he is one. He's the only one who can say that of any human being who's ever lived. They recognize this claim. So when Jesus says this, he is making a claim that if he's wrong, he's a terrible person for doing it. He's a blasphemer. But if he's right, which he is, then we need to recognize him as this God. That the God here speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the same God who appeared on earth in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus Christ, revealing God to us. This brings us now to the conclusion of this passage. There's a lot of things that are talked about here. You've got a lot of repetition as well about the affliction and bringing them out of Egypt. The final thing I want to focus on this evening from this passage is this description in verses 19 through 22, because as God is, telling Moses about, go to Egypt and you're going to do all these things. You're going to appear before the king. God brings up his own objection. He says, yes, I'm sending you to do all this. I'm going to bring them out. They're going to go to this land flowing with milk and honey. But there is going to be one obstacle along the way. And that obstacle is Pharaoh is not going to just let all his slaves walk out of the country without any resistance. That's a big deal, to lose your entire slave force overnight. He is going to oppose Moses, and he is going to refuse. So God's response is this. God's response is he is going to compel him by a mighty hand. Not only that, people then are going to plunder the Egyptians. It is going to be a total and complete victory. The people. One of the things I like about this description here is it reveals how much God loves and acts powerfully on behalf of his people. Here you've got a group of slaves who are oppressed. I mean, Pharaoh previously killed a bunch of their kids. How in the world are they going to get out of Egypt? They don't have the military might to do that. They're not strong enough to do it on their own. Pharaoh was one of the most powerful kings in the world at this time. And yet God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to strike it. I am powerful. I have a mighty hand. I am going to make Pharaoh let you go. I think we forget sometimes how really incredibly powerful God is. He is not weak. He can't be beaten. He's never been beaten. He's an undefeated record. And God tells Moses here, I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. Of course, we'll see those wonders later on. You'll see the desperation of the magicians when they go to Pharaoh and say, this is God. We can't replicate this. We can't stop this. We are powerless. And Pharaoh is going to try again and again to fight. But God is very, very powerful. He cannot lose. And even more incredible is not just God's power, which we cannot fully comprehend, but it's also this fact. He uses his power. He works mightily. He stretches out his hands for the purpose of the good of his people. He stretches out his hand because he is going to deliver his people from
from their oppressors. He is going to rescue them.
It's one thing to say that God is the most powerful being in the world. It's another thing to then say, this most powerful being in the world loves and cares about me, and he uses that power for me. He still does this today. It might not be as dramatic as the plagues in Egypt and the rescue of Israel from Egypt and everything that goes on there. But God has a mighty hand, and he uses his mighty hand for the good of his children. He uses it for you. He uses it for me. How quick we are to forget that. When we start to think about it in those terms, when James talks about you have not because you ask not, is the reason we ask not because we forget how powerful God's hand is? Have we forgotten how strong he is? Have we forgotten how good he is? Have we forgotten how much he loves us? What does he tell us? He tells us that when we are in need, to come to him. When we are in need, to remember who he is. The God, awesome, strong, and mighty. And when we are in need, he will deliver us. So go to him. Look to him. He is the God who has been faithful for all generations, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, to the people of Israel, to the church through all ages, to us even here today. He is the same God, the great I Am, the great I Am of power, the great I Am who loves his children, the great I Am who loves you. When you are in need, remember him. When you are in need, go to him. When you are in need, he will deliver you. Let's close this evening in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would continue to use it to work in our hearts and lives. Bring it to our minds when we need it. That we might stand strong in this world and the trials that we face. Help us to draw closer to you. And help us to look to you when we are in need. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn for this evening is hymn number 213, Glory Be to God the Father. Hymn number 213, please stand with me as we sing.
Thank you.
Receive now this benediction under heaven in your hearts as you go out this Lord's Day
into the wilderness.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.
And all God's people say,
Amen.